Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. I'll begin reading in verse 37 of chapter 21 and then read through to Luke chapter 22, verse 6. And that whole text that I read then will be our focus this morning. Beginning at Luke 21:37. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have this account here of this part in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, your Son, and that we have the confidence that your word is true. But we also have confidence that apart from the help of your Holy Spirit, our efforts to understand your word and to believe it and to follow it will all be vain. And therefore, as we have just sung for the help of the Holy Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would come, that he would cleanse our hearts and dwell in us through faith, and that he would restore life in every part of every soul here this day for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this text that we're focusing on today, starting at Luke 21 and verse 37, and especially those last two verses of Luke chapter 21, really form what we could call a transition in Luke's gospel, but they're not really a change to something different in Luke's gospel. As we'll see, there's a real connection between everything that has gone on, in a sense, we could say, in Luke's gospel up to this point, and then with what comes beginning at chapter 22. There is a connection and there is a progression. And as we'll see as we make our way through these chapters and in some of the things that I say this morning, we see that there is definitely one handiwork, we could say, that is going on here. And God is the one who is creating it and who is ruling over it all. So let's notice, first of all, in this section in which we have the beginnings of the betrayal and then arrest of Jesus Christ, which would lead him to the cross, where he would carry out his saving work for his people. Let's notice, first of all, the setting. To start with, let's notice the place. Back at the end of chapter 19, Jesus had concluded what in Luke's gospel is a long travel section, as some call it, or a travel narrative, and he came into the city of Jerusalem, a city where he had been before, but he had come now for the last time to carry out his work of saving his people through his death on the cross. And Jerusalem and the temple where he spent his time, especially during his last week in that city, is, of course, the city of the Jews, the capital of the nation of Israel. And it was especially the city of God, and the temple was the place where the God of heaven was worshipped by the Jews. And in a sense, we could say the temple was the focal point of Jesus' life and mission, even though he spent most of his life and even the largest part of his public ministry to the north in Galilee. This was really the focal point. He was brought there early to be circumcised by his parents. We have that one instance in the life of Jesus as a youth when he came to the temple with his parents. They said he came there yearly, but he was left there. And you know that story in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. And then, of course, he has come here now, especially to lay down his life. This was the place where, as Jesus said, outside of which no prophet dies. And he had told his disciples that this is where they were headed, and this is where he was going to be persecuted and suffer and die. It was the place to which Luke wrote at the beginning of what is called the travel narrative in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. So that's the place where he was here, part of it anyway. We also hear about the mountain called Olivet, or as we call it, the Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet. And also, I'll mention it, even though it's not mentioned here in Luke's account, the town of Bethany. Verse 37 says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet." So that means during that entire week that he spent, or several days at least, in the city of Jerusalem, ever since he came in what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the word here could mean, when it said he stayed on the mountain called Olivet, it could mean that he and the disciples camped out. And many people did, in fact, do that during the time of these great feasts, because they came from all over, not just even from Israel, but from outside of Israel. Remember that account in Acts chapter 2 about Pentecost and the many different places that people were from. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he camped out. Matthew 21, verse 17, which is a parallel statement in Matthew's gospel, says that he spent his nights in Bethany. And some writers will like to say, well, there's a contradiction here. You know, was it Bethany? Was it the mount called Olivet? Well, Bethany was either on or right adjacent to the mountain called Olivet. So it's not any kind of a discrepancy whatsoever. There's just that question about exactly where he was. Maybe he was at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So that's the place that is in view here. And then we're told something about the time as well, or we can figure out something about the time. It was at the conclusion of Jesus' what we call the Olivet Discourse in chapter 21. He had this lengthy teaching on the end times and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's at the conclusion of that we have this statement in verses 37 and 38. And it's at the conclusion of his entire time of public ministry in Jerusalem. There's still a good amount of ministry that goes on. That's with Jesus and his disciples in private, not in public. But this is the conclusion of his ministry, his public ministry in Jerusalem. Notice back at chapter 19 of Luke, chapter 19, verse 47, where we have a similar summary about what Jesus was doing during his time in Jerusalem during these days. I'll read through chapter 20 and verse 2. It says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Well, when we go move two chapters later to the end of chapter 21 and to the beginning of chapter 22, not much has really changed. But the tension has increased. As for the people in the city of Jerusalem at this time, they were more aware of Jesus. Some came into the city very aware of who Jesus was. There was a crowd that came in with him, you remember, as they traveled from the Jordan and from Jericho and into Jerusalem. And the people were more fascinated with Jesus. The more they learned about him, the more they saw his wondrous works, the more they heard his teaching as a man who spoke as no man ever spoke. And therefore, they were more expectant, especially as they were in the city of Jerusalem and it was the feast of Passover. As for the Jews, and I mean by that the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they were more irate with Jesus and they were more offended. Especially when you go through chapter 20, where they sent one person after another to challenge Jesus with questions. They thought they had the questions that would entrap him and make him look bad, but his answers made them look bad. So they were more offended, more irate, and definitely more threatened by Jesus than they had ever felt before this. So the time was, first of all, the conclusion of his public ministry in Jerusalem, but then also, as we saw, it was the time of the Passover. That's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. So really there are two Jewish feasts that it's speaking about. The Passover was the great feast of the Jews. It commemorated the Exodus, and it was marked by that special meal called the Passover meal. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the week of eating unleavened bread. That's what the Jews did in the original Passover when they came out of Egypt, and they continued to do that throughout their history. And Jewish people, some of them would do that to this day. They go through a week of eating unleavened bread, and it begins the day before the Passover itself. The Passover is technically a day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week. Some writers say, well, you see, Luke is confused here. Being a Gentile, he says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called Passover, and some of them will make an issue out of this. To me, it's really one of those points of you have men who really do know a lot, they're really scholars, but it's just a point at which the fact that they don't really look at the Word of God as the ultimate authority, it makes them say foolish things. And here's how these two feasts relate. I think in light of Luke's wording especially, it's kind of like the 12 days of Christmas, if there are people who actually do celebrate 12 days of Christmas. I actually once, my wife actually had 12 days of Christmas once many years ago. I decided I would give her a gift each day, 12 days leading up to Christmas and ending there. And so if someone said, well, where did you get that? Well, she said, well, I got it for Christmas. She wouldn't just mean I necessarily got it on December 25th. Kind of like I like to have a birthday week instead of just a birthday. Hasn't really caught on with the other members of my family yet, but maybe. But anyway, I look at it like that. But even then, there's one text of Scripture. I'll just read it for you. It's Ezekiel 45:21. It states it this way. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, sometimes if you look hard enough, you find answers to these otherwise troubling questions. So So that's what it was. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke, of course, is right and very biblical by saying, which is called Passover. And then something about the significance of this Feast of the Passover. As I said, it's a commemoration. It commemorated the time when God brought his people, Israel, out of their bondage in Egypt, brought them first into the desert for several years, but then brought them into the land of Canaan. So it was a very significant time for the history of this people, the Israelites, and it was a very special time for them. It included not only a looking back at what God had done for them, it commemorated that great act of deliverance, but it also was something that led them to look forward. And what they would look forward to is the Messiah, the coming king. The Jews, way back then and even to this day, they would sing certain psalms, especially during the Passover. And they're Psalms 113 to 118. And one of the verses in Psalm 118 is verse 26, and part of that reads this: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's what they were saying about Jesus, anticipating this week when he came into the city. It's back in Luke 19 and verse 38. And there we read that the people, as he was, verse 37 says, was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. It says, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It was a time of anticipation. I've never been to a Passover meal with Jewish people, but I have seen some depictions of it. I've heard Jewish people speak about the Passover, and I've heard actually and seen in a movie or two this phrase used at the time of the Passover, next year in Jerusalem. And the idea there is that this is a real time of rejoicing, and it's also a time of anticipation. And that's what comes out in that phrase, next year in Jerusalem, which of course nowadays would have many different meanings for different people depending on what their Judaism is and means. But ultimately, what it would have meant whenever it began would be this. And for someone who really believes that the Bible is the Word of God, even though they're not Christians, obviously, a Jewish person. But ultimately what that would mean is maybe Messiah will come then, and we will all be there in Jerusalem when it happens. So you can see how this feast, just because it was the Passover, was something charged with anticipation in itself, but also how the atmosphere for this Passover with Jesus there would be particularly electric in a sense. So there's the setting in terms of the time and the place. And the way I want to approach the rest of this passage, in which you have the chief priests trying to figure out how they can arrest Jesus, and as it says here in our text in verse 2, even kill him. And then how Judas decides that he will deliver them up. And they have this meeting and come together and they agree to terms about how Judas will do that. And they're glad to give him money, as it says. As we go through this passage, I want to do it by looking at what I'm calling the players. That is those people involved here. If we looked at it as a play or something like that, these would be the players. So let's look at several groups here, or several individuals, as we find them here in the account. And we'll start out with the people. They're mentioned in verse 38. First of all, then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. They wanted to hear him preach. And verse 2 says, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. In other words, if it wasn't for the people that Jesus was so popular, and if they didn't fear him, they would just do it. They could, and they would, but they couldn't because of the people. And who are the people? Well, it's at least a significant portion of the now swollen population of Jerusalem during the feast. We're told by scholars that there would be probably hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for this feast, which makes the city much larger than its normal size. And Jesus, we're being told here, was very, very popular, so that the people all wanted to hear him. It wouldn't be every last person, obviously. But he was very popular, and no doubt his popularity was growing during this week. Jesus, for instance, in chapter 20, was the center of attention. And when these challengers came up to Jesus with these difficult questions, he could answer the questions of those questioners. And they could not answer them themselves, and they could not answer the questions Jesus raised in answer to their questions. In fact, we read in chapter 20, if you turn back there for a moment, chapter 20 and verse 19, we see this same note that we see in chapter 22. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And so, in both Matthew 26 and Mark 14, which are parallel accounts to what we have here at the beginning of Luke chapter 22, we're told that the meeting described here in verse 2, where it says the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Matthew and Mark stated it this way, that part of their deliberation was, but we'll not do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Luke had reported Jesus' popularity from the beginning of his ministry. Going back to chapter 4, he talked about crowds that began to follow Jesus. And he noted that at a number of other points throughout his account of Jesus' public ministry. Now that he was in Jerusalem in these final days of his public ministry and even of his earthly life, that popularity was coming to a peak. And it was no doubt growing every day during this feast in Jerusalem. There must have been a spectrum of convictions about Jesus. Certainly not everyone thought he was wonderful. Some were no doubt convinced he was the Messiah. Others were at least open to the possibility. We have the question at various points in the life and ministry of Jesus. Could this be the Christ? The Samaritan woman asked, could this be the coming one? No doubt many were open to that possibility at this time. Many would have believed at least that he was a prophet sent from God. And this was an obstacle that the Jewish leaders figured they could not overcome. They couldn't do something in public to get rid of Jesus. They knew, though, that it was an obstacle that they had to overcome if something was to happen. They sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So there are the people. Then secondly, let's notice the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're described here, are identified here as the chief priests and the scribes. Earlier in Luke's account, after Jesus has come to Jerusalem, he refers to the leaders as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Earlier on in his public ministry, it was the Pharisees that usually were the ones mentioned, but the Pharisees were more like a religious party. Here we have religious leaders. They're people who are in office, in positions of power and authority in Jerusalem. So they are the powers that be when it comes to the Jewish people and the Jewish religion, if you will. And Luke really portrays these religious leaders as the driving force behind Jesus being arrested and hung on the cross. Yes, there were others. But of the human agents, of course, Satan will be mentioned here in a moment, but of the human agents, it's not so much the people, it's not so much, even though they cried out later, crucify him, it's not so much the Romans or Pontius Pilate, it was the Jewish religious leaders. Later it mentions in verse 4 here, the chief priests and the captains. It says in verse 4, so Judas went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. The captains were synagogue leaders in a sense, but they would be more like deacons, if you will. They performed diaconal functions, some of which would have been probably guards, or they would be like temple policemen. And so that's why they would be involved in this discussion. One commentator even said they may have formed an accountant function, which might explain the whole thing about the agreement to give money and their presence for that and so on. But that's who these people were. And let's just notice this about these men who were conspiring together now with Judas to arrest Jesus. It mentions in verse 5 that when Judas agreed to betray Jesus to them, to hand him over to them, it mentions in verse 5, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. They rejoiced, is what it says, the normal word for rejoicing. And it's probably an understatement to say that they were glad when that happened, because in a sense they were wringing their hands. They didn't like what was happening right in front of them. They didn't like the thought that it would go on perhaps through the rest of the feast. They didn't like Jesus. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. But when Judas came and said, how about I deliver this man up to you? They rejoiced. They rejoiced because this made it possible for them to do what they had concluded they couldn't do, not at this time anyway, or at least that they shouldn't do. So Judas coming to them was a surprise to them, probably came out of the blue, and it was an extremely pleasant surprise, and so they rejoiced. Because Judas came to them, now Jesus could be apprehended privately. He was an insider. He knew where Jesus went and would be able to give information to them. As we know, he ultimately led them right to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, if it came down to it, could be used as a scapegoat by them. Well, one of their own is the one who told us that he was worthy of arrest. And Judas provided the testimony of an insider. So they rejoiced. Daryl Bach, the commentator, said, the wheels are now in motion to send Jesus to the cross. The plan to hand Jesus over has begun. The hounds are now out of the pen. It's a good way to state it. So we have the people, we have the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and then, of course, we have Judas. Verse 3 says, after it mentions that they were seeking how they might kill him in verse 2, we read, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he was one of the 12 apostles. He's listed along with the other apostles when they're first mentioned in Luke's gospel, when Jesus chose them in Luke chapter 6 in verse 16. Later on, he's mentioned in verse 21 and verse 22 of Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says at the Last Supper, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That's Judas. It's really, in a sense, we could say something that is written about by John in his first epistle. If you turn over briefly to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Here is a man who was one of Jesus' chosen disciples, chosen to be a leader and to be an apostle, to one who is a witness of his life and ministry, ultimately a witness of his resurrection, would have been. He was one of them. But in a sense, he left the apostolate and went and became one of them, meaning one of the Jewish leaders who were against him. He became an ally with them. And we read in verse 19 of 1 John chapter 2, after it says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." He really was of them because he was one of them. He was one of the 12. But he really wasn't of them because he wasn't a believer. He wasn't one of Christ's people. He was one of Christ's apostles, but he wasn't really one of his people. He was not a true believer. And so while the Jewish leaders were scheming, so was Jesus, as it says in verse 4. He went to confer with them how he might betray him to them. They didn't know that this was going on in Judas's mind, but Judas knew it, and Judas knew of a way to get Jesus arrested and ultimately to do away with his master. It's something that reminds me of Psalm 2, where it talks about all the people of this world, the leaders of the world, are lined up together against the Lord and against his anointed. In fact, notice chapter 23, verse 12. There's another instance of this. Remember how Jesus was before Pilate, and then Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. And we just have this very brief note in Luke 23, verse 12. "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other." Of course, there was another one that is also mentioned here. He was mentioned in verse 3, Satan. We'll come to that in a few moments. But really, it all fits together. And this is part of why Jesus said later on in verse 53 of Luke 22, "But this," and he's speaking to the chief priests and the elders and so on in Jerusalem, he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." All of these have gathered together against Jesus. Some writers on this passage ask the question, what was Judas's motive? And they mention things that you've no doubt heard before in sermons or thought about in your reading. Most likely, greed had a part in this. We're told in John's gospel that Judas was a thief, and that he kept the money box for the apostles and for Jesus. And he liked to take what was in the box for himself. And so no doubt greed was a part of it. Perhaps, as many say, there was some political motivation, that he didn't like the fact that Jesus was not aligned with the Romans or aligned with someone who maybe wanted to overthrow the Romans. And Jesus wasn't accomplishing what he wanted to see happen in terms of the people of God and being delivered from Rome. And so he was not happy, and he expresses here in a terrible way his dissatisfaction with the Lord. Ultimately, maybe we could say, if it wasn't true as it says in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas. And some say that's all we need to know to understand why he did what he did. And certainly we could say, he probably would not have done this, or maybe would not ever have done such a thing if Satan had not entered. Perhaps that's why he ended up. Excuse me a moment. That's not supposed to happen. Perhaps that's why he ended up returning the money and hanging himself. because he thought to himself, why did I do such a thing? But we must not forget, Judas was a sinful man, and Judas was guilty. He was guilty of everything that he did. Even though there was this agency of Satan involved here. And one of the reasons I underscore that is this. When you do something, don't ever absolve yourself of your actions. Don't ever absolve yourself of your actions. Judas himself, though Satan entered him here, we're told, Judas, if we look at his life, he opened the door. We could probably say he opened it unwittingly. It may be Judas would say, if he could foresee what happened when he first ever cracked the door to such a terrible sin and then kept opening it wider and wider. If somebody had said to him, do you not realize the path you may be beginning to go down? Maybe he wouldn't have. But he did sit at the feet of Jesus. He heard a lot. Just like you say, well, if I had had advance warning, I never would have. But how many people are there who are constantly getting advance warning and yet who continue to go down such foolish paths? The saying, when you sin, and it's a popular saying now, and it bothers me every time I hear it, so now I can say something about it in public. Someone does something, then they make a confession, and then they say, that's not me. That's not me. That was not, no, that was you. If I do something, that was me. Or more properly, it was I who did it. And that's what we see here. And so I hope we see in this one brief instance with Judas, and as we continue to go on here, whenever you think of Judas, I hope you see the necessity of painstakingly examining yourself all the time. All the time. It is not overkill to be engaged in self-examination. There is such a thing as morbid introspection, but legitimate biblical self-examination is a healthy thing. It is a needful thing. I hope you see the necessity for that. And then, coming out of that, the necessity for owning every single sin you see in yourself. Whether it is as you look back on your actions or words in a given day, or the thoughts that simply float around in your mind and never are developed into any full-blown, actual, outward, physical sin. Own every bit of sin you see and do not blame others. Don't blame circumstances. Don't blame other people. Ultimately, you're blaming God when that happens, and you're trying to blame everybody but yourself. Don't do it. Learn something from this terrible, terrible, grievous sin that occurred. And then repent. And when I say repent, I mean repent in the full-orbed sense of the word. I don't just mean get up and pull yourself up by the bootstraps and change, but I do mean see your sin for what it is, hate it, see the danger of it, flee from it, and flee to Jesus Christ and his cross to receive forgiveness for that sin and power to overcome that sin in your life and to walk, as Scripture, as the Catechism says, in newness of obedience to Jesus Christ. And then also realize that it's important, because we're going to have another person, another disciple, another apostle we'll learn lessons from in a little bit. It's important along this lines of seeing that when you sin, it is you who sins. It's important that we not react to admonitions either, even the way Peter did. Now, there's a world of difference between Judas and Peter, thanks be to God. But it's not a good reaction when someone comes and points out your sin With Peter it was different. Not that his sin was pointed out. That was later. When someone comes up and warns you about the danger you may be in to run into one sin or another, that you say, oh, don't worry about me. I would never do that. Maybe Judas thought that way as well. In fact, didn't he speak that way on the night before Jesus died? Because it said they all said the same thing. J.C. Ryle wrote, "We see how far men may fall after making a high profession of faith. He was one of our Lord's chosen apostles. He forsook all for Christ's sake. He spoke like the other apostles. There was nothing about him to distinguish him from Peter, James, and John. He was never suspected of being unsound at heart." As I always like to say about Judas, when he went out, the other 11 men who knew him best did not think he was going out to betray Jesus, even though that's what Jesus said before he walked out. They thought he was going to get some more food for the meal or to give some money to the poor. So Ryle concludes, "Let the recollection of Judas Iscariot constrain every professing Christian to pray much for humility. The lengths to which men may go in religion and yet be without grace is far greater than we suppose." Doesn't it remind you of that text in Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Another commentator said, "The history of the treachery of Judas and the action of the Jewish authorities is psychologically and historically unexceptionable." In other words, if we're aware of the history of this world, that is, of the conduct of sinful men, because that's what the history of this world is. It's just a record of it. And if we know the human heart, and knowledge of the human heart should begin with our own, we're going to agree with Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If we know those things, the history of the world, this commentator is saying, and the human heart, we don't need to ask, how could such a thing happen? We know enough. That same writer, Geldenhuys, wrote, "The history of Judas serves as a permanent and powerful warning to every member of the Church of Christ." Don't you feel you need those warnings? I do. Now, thanks be to God that none of us will ever commit a sin like Judas. When I say that, here's what I mean. We will never hand over the Son of God, the Lord of glory, to be crucified. I don't think there is a sin in this world that can fit in that category exactly. But does that mean that we can't sin in any way like Judas sinned? Judas saw a lot, didn't he? He saw Jesus work miracles. He saw the compassion of a man who made the universe and yet who didn't turn anyone away, who came to him with problems, even if they were unclean, with an inward blood flow, or if they were not Jews, or if they were lepers, or if they were blind, or if they were poor, and they were ugly, and they were dirty, or he didn't turn anyone away. Judas saw all of that close up. He heard a lot. He heard all of Jesus' public teaching, all of his preaching from a man like whom Scripture says, no man ever spake. And that was true when it was said back then, and it's still true today. And Judas heard it all with a front row seat, and he heard his private teaching of his disciples as well. And he saw his life, that he was completely consistent with everything he did, he said, and he saw his life that he never, ever sinned. Not even in his most difficult and stressful moments, not even with just a very small group of people who knew him very well. Judas knew all that. and he experienced a lot. The Bible tells us that Judas went out and preached the kingdom of God, and he worked miracles in Jesus' name. But his sin, after all that, was not miraculous. It was not a miracle that Judas sinned, even though it says that Satan entered into him. It was simply the result of his going through all of that experience and never submitting himself to Jesus Christ. Never repenting of his sins. Never really believing in Jesus Christ and giving him his heart. That was his sin. And that was what his sin was the result of. And if you have had privileges, if you've enjoyed Christian privileges, especially for a long time, you've grown up in a Christian home, you've heard the gospel in church, you've heard it in the living room, you've heard it in every room of your house from your parents, you have it applied to your own life and heart directly. Some of you have been in Christian schools and you've heard the gospel there. It's all around you. You live in it. And if you haven't submitted to Jesus Christ, and you haven't repented of your sin, and you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus, that's your sin. Judas's sin is your sin, isn't it? If you've not grown up in a Christian home or spent a lot of time in a pew in a Christian church and heard the gospel, if you never repent and believe, you never do that. You never give yourself to Jesus Christ. You never turn from your sins. You never become a Christian. You will go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. The same hell as Judas will be in. I do believe that his sin was worse than any sin you will probably be able to commit. I believe that. Far worse. So his hell will be hotter, but hell is hot no matter what part you may be in. You don't have to be in any part of hell. But to avoid it, you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You have to turn from your sins, as the Bible says. And you have to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Judas, no doubt, had many reasons why he didn't repent and believe. And if you sat with Judas on that night, if you could somehow catch him when he was on his way out to confer with the chief priests, if you could catch him before he got to the chief priest and sit down and interview him and ask him, Judas, why would you do this? What are your reasons? He might have had a lot of reasons. And to him, they might have made perfect sense. And maybe if you're an unbeliever sitting here today, they would make perfect sense to you. You know, that's why I never became a Christian. Yeah, that's right, Judas. I agree with you. Some of those other apostles, they're really hypocritical because I've seen them sin. And some of the things Jesus said, I don't really like. In fact, they're not really very popular. And if you follow him, you're not going to be very popular. He might have had a long, long list of things. But of all his reasons, not one of them was valid. And if you have a lot of reasons for not believing in Jesus, not turning from your sins, not one of them is valid. Period. Whatever your sins are, turn from them. Whatever your reasons are, repent of them. And I urge you to repent today and believe in Jesus Christ. Well, there are the people, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, Judas, and then we come to Satan. There's a third party in the conspiracy, if you will. You have the leaders, you have Judas, you have Satan. Maybe the most important part, we read in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, who was numbered among the 12, and that's when he went his way. And so, and as I said, Judas was already planning to do that. Satan was already working. Satan is always working in this world, isn't he? He's going around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's part of the larger picture that began at Genesis chapter 3, when he led Eve into temptation and Adam into sin. And he constantly does that. And he's fighting a war against the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, against the Lord and his Christ. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. He has a lot of power. And furthermore, he's a combatant that is always engaged. Since Genesis 3, he's always been engaged. Paul wrote this way, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Remember how Satan tempted Jesus in Luke chapter 4, the temptation of after the 40 days in the desert. And some writers say, well, then he went off the scene. And he doesn't come back until now. But no, he's a constant combatant. Even in the life and ministry of Jesus, the spiritual battle is always going on. Remember after Jesus sent out the 70, they came back. What did Jesus say? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Because the gospel is now being preached and the power of God is beginning to win the field of battle already. Remember that woman in Luke chapter... Excuse me one moment. There, maybe that'll work. That woman in Luke chapter 13, where it said that Satan had kept this woman bound for 18 years, I think it was. Satan is involved and was involved. I think what you have here is that though the spiritual battle is always going on, now it's come to a head, kind of like D-Day. The war was going on, but now it's coming to a crescendo. It was the decisive battle in a sense. And Luke does kind of tie those instances together. It says in Luke chapter 4:13 that the devil left him until he had an opportunity or till an opportune time. And then we read verse 6 of Luke 22. Then Judas promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. This was the time. This was their hour, as Jesus said later, and the power of darkness. And then let me just notice these words before I go on. It says, Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas in verse 3. And the question is, well, what was this? Was this the kind of demon possession we see throughout the gospel accounts? And I have to say, I just don't know. It was no doubt something beyond the influences or suggestions that people experience. It says in John 13:2 that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. It doesn't seem to quite come up to the demon possessions we see in the New Testament. And I say that for these reasons, that those people are obviously taken over in an unusual way, that they become something other than themselves. They might have superhuman strength. Sometimes the demon speaks directly. I don't think it was a foreign voice that the chief priests and elders heard come out of Judas' mouth. It was him, as I said, it was his sin. Sometimes when a demon possesses people or animals even, they act, if you will, against that person's desire, like the boy who was thrown into fire and then into the water and back and forth. You think he was doing that because he liked it? But Judas had Satan enter him in some way. Perhaps an illustration would be like a marriage. This was a very evil union. But a good marriage would be some, for instance, if I get married, now I'm determined to do things differently. And so I do things differently because I'm married. And I'm consumed with a determination to do them that will, that way. It's still I who's doing it, but I always want to look at myself as we, because I'm one flesh with my wife. And I look at it this way, there's no going back. And here, of course, Satan was empowering and compelling Judas to do all that he did, which was all that he wanted to do. It's something we can't fully understand, but there it is. There's the fourth player, if you will, Satan. But then I have to hurry on to just mention the last two, but we'll be hearing a lot more. The fifth, of course, is God. God is not directly mentioned here, but this is something Luke made clear is the case. In everything that he has written about in his gospel and in the book of Acts, he said in chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke's gospel that he was writing an orderly account of those things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, he's saying right at the beginning of what he writes, he says, here's a piece of actual history, something that occurred. But understand, it was something that was fulfilled. In other words, whatever happened in the life and ministry of Jesus is what was in the mind of God from eternity. And when you read what I'm writing, it is God fulfilling his eternal plan in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's why I say God has to be included among the players or the actors here. What Luke recorded happening, despite the way these verses here are written, was not the will of man. Sure, the leaders in Jerusalem are plotting, and Judas is plotting, and now they even have the help of Satan himself. But it wasn't their plan. Everything that happened was the will of God. Just take one for instance. Remember, they had decided not to take Jesus during the feast. And so when does that happen? During the feast. Daryl Bach said, this is ironic in light of how things turn out. Even though these men are in a position of power, they are not really in control. Calvin wrote, God wished his son to be slaughtered on the day of Passover, that the old figure, the Passover, should give place to the one sacrifice of eternal redemption. And that leads us then to the sixth and final one, that's Jesus himself. And let me just say two things about Jesus at this point. First of all, Jesus is the Son of God. I mentioned God, especially God the Father, a moment ago. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is himself God. He was in control. That's one of the things we need to remember as we begin this account of what is called the Passion, the sufferings of Jesus. He's in complete control. It comes out in different ways in the different Gospels. The Jews were not in control. Remember what Jesus said in John 10. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. No one took it from him. Not the Romans, not the Jewish leaders, not Judas. Not Satan. He laid down his life of his own accord. And also he was in control in that he knew who Judas was. Judas did not slip into or sneak into the rank of the number of one of the numbers of the 12. Jesus knew all along, we're told in John 6, who it was who would betray him, that it was Judas. And it was also in control in that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus chose Judas knowing who he was and what he would do because Scripture says in Psalm 41 verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And that's what Jesus quoted in the presence of the 12 on that night. And he quoted out from the cross. He was very conscious throughout, even as he hung nearly dead on the cross. It says that he said, I thirst, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus Christ was in control. This is what he came into the world to do. Not to run when the going got tough. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then one final thing about Jesus, and it's this, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He was the Passover, and this was the Passover. We read in verse 7, the next verse here, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. It would be eaten the next day, but this day it must be killed. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, commemorating their coming out of Egypt and the beginning of their nation 1,500 years before this. God brought them out through mighty works. One of those works was killing all the firstborn of Egypt so that the Jews could make their way out without getting overrun by the Egyptians and destroyed. And God gave them a special religious observance to mark that deliverance. And in that observance, they would kill a lamb and eat it. And when they were in Egypt, what they did was they took the blood of that lamb and they put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their doors. And the idea was this, that God would see that blood and he would pass over all of the houses of the Jews. And that's what Passover was about. And they must have that blood there, or they would be, their own children would be killed. And every year when the Jews observed the Passover, and of course they must observe it. Why? Because this is what God commanded. But every year when they observed it in obedience to God, it reminded the Jews of that great deliverance. And it pictured a coming greater deliverance. And that is the deliverance of sinners from sin in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross as the Passover lamb. He shed his blood there. Why? So that God would pass over everyone who trusts in him and not visit your sins upon you if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this was about. And again, we could say he must die because without his death, there would be no forgiveness of sin. But if you put your trust in him, your sins, ugly as they may be, wicked as they may be, harmful as they may be and have been to people you know and to your own self, they can be forgiven in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And I urge you to repent of them and to believe in him today. I'll pray that you do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for all that he has done, that he willingly underwent to deliver us from our sins. We ask that you would open the eyes and the hearts of unbelievers sitting here today, that this might be the day that they become covered in the blood of the Lamb and walk out justified and go down to their house justified because they have trusted in him. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks and our praise for delivering up that one for us all. Amen.